Psalm 37, we are in this particular month looking at some different psalms, and today it is Psalm 37, which begins with the famous words, "Do not fret." We don't often use the word fret, but I remember a friend in the UK who continually said to people, "Fret not," and perhaps we should restore the little phrase. So this Psalm 37, which begins, "Do not fret," is telling us that God has something to say to us when we're anxious or chewed up by certain people. And it is very easy to be chewed up by people. And it's certainly easy for me this morning to just say, "Fret not." And how frustrating for you when you're chewed up by certain people to hear me say, "Fret not," which just chews you up all the more. But this psalm goes on to say why we should not fret. Now, before we look at the message of Psalm 37, I want to draw your attention to two interesting things. The first is that it's a very long psalm. We only read 11 verses, but it's actually 40. And part of the reason that it is 40 verses is that David has taken the Hebrew alphabet and has written a couple of verses on almost every letter. So it's an acrostic, it's a meditation, it's a wordy contemplation on this particular subject. The second thing to notice about Psalm 37 is that it's not addressed to God, but is addressed to believers. Therefore, it's not so much a prayer, it's more like a sermon. David is not speaking vertically to God, he's speaking horizontally to God's people. And it's as if God is saying through David, through this psalm, "I have something to say to you. I'm talking to you." And I don't know if you've noticed this, but many of our songs and our hymns are addressed to believers, not to God. So Ephesians 5 tells us that we're to sing to one another. Or Colossians 3 tells us that we're to teach one another with songs. So there are times where we sing a song like, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," and we're speaking to God. And then there are times where we sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus," and we're addressing one another. And this is a psalm addressing one another. There is apparently an old hymn which some think is based on Psalm 37, and it says this is the first verse, "Put thou thy trust in God." Imagine I'm saying this, or imagine I'm singing this to you this morning. "Put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path go on. Walk in his strength with faith and hope, so shall thy work be done. Commit thy ways to him, thy work into his hands, and rest on his unchanging word, who heaven and earth commands." In other words, it's a sermon to you. Now, 40 verses is not easy to break up, and I've decided to break up the psalm into three sections. There's a surprise for you. And they are using the word "fret," verses 1 to 11, "foes," verses 12 to 26, and "forever," verses 27 to 40. Those seem to me to be three key themes running through. Foes, verses 1 to 11, sorry, fret, 1 to 11, foes, 12 to 26, and "forever," 27 to 40. And I hope you'll see as we finish this morning that there is absolutely no doubt at all that you cannot have a proper non-fretting life or understand the future of foes or grasp forever. You cannot really solve or deal with any of these three without the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, do not fret, verses 1 to 11. We read verse 1, "Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away." And the word "do not fret" comes up again in verse 7, and it comes up again in verse 8. Now we need to understand this word "fret" is not so much "don't be frightened," or "don't be nervous," which of course would be a very appropriate message in a very anxious world, but this word actually means "don't be heated up," "don't be chewed up," Don't be stirred up, annoyed when the wicked succeed. And you find yourself asking, well, where is the justice? Why should this go well when things of the Lord are not so going so well? And this writer, David, says, in that circumstance, fret not. Now, when do we get frustrated, annoyed with people? I suspect that it often takes place in the fellowship. And many of us spend a lot of time with Christian people, and we need to recognize that it is perfectly possible that we'll treat someone well and they'll treat us badly. Or we are serving God sacrificially while others seem to be having an absolute whale of a time. Or perhaps we're reliable and the person we're working with is not reliable. Or we're trying to be honest and the person who we're dealing with is not honest. It's easy to be stirred up, heated up by people in the fellowship. But I want you to know that Psalm 37 is on a bigger business. Psalm 37 is not the small annoyances that we have in the fellowship. It's when God is being ignored. And when God is being ignored, as we look to the world in which we live, we are to be patient. Fret not. When we see unbelief very successful, God calls on us in this psalm to keep trusting him and to keep obeying him, even when the person or the people that we're dealing with seem to reject God and absolutely thrive. And many, of course, do. We need this word, this Psalm 37, very much today. It seems to me that we're facing a double battle as Christians today. It isn't just that there are so many who are rejecting God, but so many who are rejecting God think that it's absolutely right to be rejecting God. That's the difficulty. So 30, 40, 50 years ago, if you were an atheist, even an agnostic, you were a bit of a rebel. You know, there was the truth and you were going to go a different direction. Now so much of unbelief is confident, a sense of this is right. And one Christian psychiatrist has written a very helpful book called A Better Story, where he says that the secular agenda has not only been presented to the world with a great deal of emotion and cleverness and human story, but the church is coming across as cold, foolish, and inhuman, which of course it is not. But therefore the whole area of shame has moved from ungodliness to godliness. And the whole area of a battling minority has moved from unbelief to belief. And this Christian psychiatrist suggests that therefore we are like the rabbit, the proverbial rabbit in the spotlight, because we're just kind of caught as to know what to do. And he says in the book that it is time for us to be presenting the good news in a better way. And he suggests the combination of pointing out, first of all, that ungodliness is not working. That has to be done very carefully and skillfully. And then to point out that godliness is very wonderful, attractive, and important. Now, that's the sort of subject which we could spend hours and hours and hours talking together. And I commend the book to you. It's called A Better Story. But what is Psalm 37 saying? It says we're not to fret when we realize that the opposition is very temporary. So it doesn't matter how loud the opposition, it doesn't matter how angry the opposition, it is, according to Psalm 37, verse 2, in the economy of God, like grass, like the plants. So think of the writer who arrives and arises and is incredibly influential. And God looks at that person and says, it's just a matter of time before you're gasping for air. Or you think of the celebrity who's very hostile to Christ, or think of the publication, which is a great enemy of the gospel, and it is, according to God, just a passing plant. And therefore, according to Psalm 37, we must do two things in these first verses. First of all, we must not fret and get as chewed up as if the whole cause is lost, nor, verse 8, should we resort to anger as if the whole cause is dependent on us, but positively, verse 3, we must trust God and do good. And verse 4, take delight in him. So one of the great secrets in the Christian life is that when you're frustrated and angry, that you remind yourself that you are in refuge of God and that he is your delight, and the perspective of his security and his compassion and his care for you is going to change your attitude and your perception. So I think it looks like this. I'm opening my Sydney Morning Herald. Let's just take a newspaper, for example. And there is the case against the gospel presented on one particular morning in a very hostile way. And I find myself, as I read this, getting a sense of desperation and anger. Psalm 37 says, I am to stop at this point and I'm to remind myself that this opposition will and must fail. I must give myself to good, and I'll need to work out what that means, whether it's to pray, whether it's to write, whether it's to witness, or whatever it is. And I'm to find my delight in God, not in sin or revenge. And God, according to these verses, will shed light on my path. That is a radically different way to respond to the cause of evil. Now, friends, do we not need to hear this? We are being trained, aren't we, to be impatient and to be fearful and to be angry and to be vengeful. It just works all the time. And as one writer has said, truth seems to be on the scaffold, wrong seems to be on the throne, and a silent heaven seems to be our lot. But the word, the important word is seems. Psalm 37 tells us, this word tells us, what is the reality. Now, David might have preached this to his men. He might have said to the men, don't fret. We serve the living God. Numbers are irrelevant. Do not fret. But there was nobody who preached this with the eternal confidence and perspective like the Lord Jesus. It was the theme of Jesus to keep seeing things from eternity and to keep preaching things from eternity. Think of his words in Luke 21 as he speaks to his disciples. Not a hair of your head, he said, will perish. Therefore, stand firm. Or think again in John 16. In the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, said Jesus. I have overcome the world. So we Christians must keep reminding ourselves of the great eternal span and plan of God as we look opposition in the eye. And I remember reading of a man once who was about to be killed for his faith in the first century, and I can't exactly remember how this story went, and I couldn't find it, but it went something like this. The people said to him, if you don't recant for your faith, we'll burn your home. And he said, my home is in heaven. And they said, well, we'll take your riches. And he said, my riches are with Christ. And they said, we'll enslave your wife and your children. And he said, my wife and children have already been eternally set free. They said, we'll take your life. He said, that's impossible. It's eternal. And this, without having necessarily the same courage, is the way the gospel of Jesus looks at the world in terms of eternity. So do not fret. That's the first few verses. Now, the second section I've called The Foes, verses 12 to 26. And I do this because there are seven references to the wicked. Now, when you think of the wicked, some of you will think people who behave badly. And when you think of the righteous, some of you will think of the people who behave well. So let me try and explain to you quickly the difference between the righteous and the wicked. We have lived for nearly 20 years in a very, very cold house in winter. And there is a heating system attached to it, which has been pathetic for 20 years, just vague something coming up through the vents. A serviceman came to us a few weeks ago and told us that the major pipe from the heater to the vents has been broken for 20 years. So the house has been like Siberia. Under the house has been like the Bahamas. Ridiculous. Now, I tell you this not because I want you to come up and tell me about your heating system at the end. I do not want to hear about your heating system. I'm telling you this because in the Old Testament, the wicked are not just the disobedient, they are the disconnected. They're the people who are not in a covenant connection with God. In the Old Testament, the righteous are not just the well-behaved, but they are the connected. They're the people who are in a covenant relationship with God. So as this psalm talks about the wicked and the righteous, you mustn't say to yourself, I'm a good person, I'm looking down on a bad person. The question you need to ask yourself is, have I come through Jesus to have a covenant connection with God? Therefore, I am one of the righteous. It's not a question of my behavior. That may follow. But the question is my covenant connection with God through Jesus. And the person who's not in a covenant connection with God through Jesus, the Bible calls the wicked. It has got very little to do with just behavior. And we're told in the Psalm 37 that not only are the wicked possibly going to succeed and thrive, but look at verse 12. They will plot against the righteous. And as we've been reminded already in this particular gathering, there is a tremendous amount of plotting against the righteous going around the world. Some of it is fiery, some of it is sophisticated. I get a paper from the UK, I think every month, I'm not sure why I get it, but it comes, it's called Evangelicals Now, and it devotes 2 pages of little summary paragraphs to all the troubles that are going on with believers, for believers in the world. And I think it is right for us to remember that we're not in the face of unbelief and opposition. We're not to be whingers. It's important for us not to be complaining, but to be courageous. Let's look on the big plan of God in the face of opposition and not go whinging through the world as if everybody's got to treat us well. Remember the apostles in Acts chapter 4, after they'd been preaching the gospel, and they were, basically, they were roughed up for preaching the gospel, and they went home thankful that they'd been able to represent the Lord. And when they got home to the prayer meeting, they didn't ask that they would be treated well, and they didn't ask that the opposition would be removed. They prayed that they'd be courageous. That's what we need to pray. Lord, help us to be courageous. Well, Psalm 37 says, verse 13, we're to remember, look at verse 13, we're to remember that the opposition to God is laughable. This is not because God is a cynic or careless, but because it is so stupid to oppose the living God. Look at verse 14 and 15. The opposition must, in the end, fail. I'm not saying it's harmless, I'm not saying it's painless, but it's doomed. Verse 16, remember the righteous have greater riches. If you've got nothing to do through the week, get a piece of paper and start to write down on a piece of paper all the blessings that have come to you through Christ. All the eternal blessings. What it means to be adopted. What it means to be forgiven. What it means to be at peace with God. What it means to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. What it means to be in the fellowship of God. What it means to have an inheritance. All the blessings that have come to you, these outweigh the riches of the world. Verse 17, remember that God cares for you every day. Remember that he has an inheritance for you tomorrow, an inheritance which will make all the difficulties look tiny. Verse 23, remember that God protects your steps and provides everything that is essential. It's not easy to be attacked. It's not even easy to be verbally attacked. But we are able to, if I might use the phrase, stack the seesaw. Do any of you remember what a seesaw is? I had to think about this word because they've disappeared from the playgrounds, I think. But we are able to stack the seesaw. We're able to stack the scales by remembering what God has done for us and what God does for us. And what God will do for us, it completely outweighs the opposition. The wicked, of course, deliberately forget God. It suits them to do so. Of course it does. Did we not do that when we were unbelievers? We deliberately forgot God. Now, one writer, David Belinsky, has said in a book called The Devil's Delusion, what Hitler did not believe, nor Stalin, nor Mao, nor the Nazi doctors, nor the brown shirts, nor the black shirts, nor 1,000 party hacks, was that God was watching, which is the meaning of a secular society. They deliberately forgot that God is watching. We must remember that God is watching. Some will deliberately forget. We must deliberately remember. And I imagine there were times where David had to remind his people and his troops that God was watching and with them, and that their enemies in the end could not win. And nobody dealt so successfully with foes as the Lord Jesus. You think how the Lord Jesus faced his enemies: courageously, lovingly, clearly, strongly. And then at the cross, he defeated them. And he didn't just defeat the earthly puppets who run various countries, but we're told that at the cross he disarmed the principalities and the powers. He took the swords and the weapons of the principalities and the powers. No wonder, therefore, when Christians in so many places around the world today, and perhaps at this very minute, are face to face with their foes, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus is in their head, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit is in their heart, that they face the opposition, the foes, with a great deal of strength and a great deal of courage and a great deal of wisdom and a great deal of confidence. So there's the call not to fret, and there's the call in Psalm 37 to see the foes in the right light. And thirdly and finally this morning, there is the subject of forever. Verses 27 to 40. And I have used this word because the word forever comes up in verse 27, and it comes up again in verse 29, and it comes up in verse 37 as the word future. So a number of times the psalmist is saying in these closing verses of the psalm that there is a forever. There's a very big emphasis in the psalm on the land, being in the land forever. And of course, in the Old Testament, this would mean that you would stay in Canaan, in the promised land, safely and securely, and you wouldn't be removed. In the New Testament, we're not so interested in being safe in the land. We are secure in Christ. And so when the psalmist says, do good in order to stay in the land, the Lord Jesus takes this concept and he says, do good in order to be, John 15, joyful and useful and fruitful. Your security is not in jeopardy if the Holy Spirit indwells you, but your spiritual effectiveness will be blunted by disobedience and it will be sharpened by obedience. Let me say that again. Your security is not in jeopardy if Christ is your Saviour, but your usefulness will be sharpened by obedience and blunted by disobedience. That's the call. And so in Psalm 37, verse 27, the psalmist says, now you're to live like the people who you are. I said to some men yesterday, we Christians are the Meghan Markles of the spiritual world. We have been drawn, as it were, to the prince, and for no particular reason. I mean, we're not even attractive. And we've been drawn to him, and we belong to him, and we have the privileges of him, and the call to be responsible with those privileges. Think of yourself, especially some of you fairly homely men, think of yourselves as you walk out, just say to yourself, I'm the Meghan Markle of the spiritual world. That'll just warm your heart slightly through the week. So that's what the psalmist says here. And then in verses 30 to 34, he says we're to speak carefully. That's important, the words that we use, as we've heard already this morning. And we're to step carefully where we go. That's important. And you'll notice that in verses 30 to 34, God provides the wisdom. and God provides the protection. So we aim to speak well and to step well, and He provides the wisdom and He provides the protection. And this is because in the last verses of Psalm 37, verses 35 to 40, he says, "The wicked will soon be gone." And we look on the people who are not in Christ, and we don't just look in an arrogant, superior way. We pray and we love because they will soon be gone. I was reading this week that Robert Murray McShane was walking through the fields. Very godly man, Robert Murray McShane, used to be the pastor of St. Peter's Dundee in Scotland, where David Robertson is now the pastor. And Robert Murray McShane died at the age of 29. He was walking through the fields, and he said, It suddenly came upon me with a tremendous force that everybody in my area would soon be in heaven or hell. And he said, "I wish that I had a great power and a great voice to be able to warn everybody and say, 'Escape for your life.'" And we must continue to see people who are outside of Christ with great prayerfulness and carefulness. But we're also reminded in these closing verses that the righteous will soon be home. We will soon be home. Look at the last two verses. I think this is a beautiful way the psalm finishes. Verse 39, "The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him." Now, this is, as I say, a tremendous psalm, and David himself must have sometimes looked to the future as best he could. Psalm 16, treasures at God's right hand. Psalm 23, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But it was vague for David, wasn't it? Misty. The light's really come on with Jesus. As soon as the resurrection takes place, the hope of eternal life, we're told, has come to light. As soon as Jesus walked out of his tomb on the first Easter day, all the promises that he made that he would rise were obviously true. And all the promises that he's made that his people will rise are obviously true. And I wonder whether you can see that the themes which I've put my finger on, which I suggest to you are big themes in the psalm, all find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Because we would fret in the face of evil, wouldn't we? Because evil is so immovable to us. But Jesus talks eternity, and Jesus rules eternity. Jesus says, "I have the keys." And our foes may seem too powerful, especially as we are so feeble. But the cross is where Jesus has stolen the weapons of the foes. And forever may seem like a bit of a pipe dream. Is it really true? Is it just something we hope? But in the resurrection, Jesus has opened the door to eternal life and shown that it's unending, it's eternal, it's forever. So we need to keep putting our mind up on these very great things. And I want to close this morning by reading you a few verses from 1 Peter 5, which says this. I think it's a good echo of Psalm 37. I'm saying this to you, friends, as a kind of an exhortation, as Peter does at the end of his letter, 1 Peter 5. "Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." That's the verse which I was converted reading. "Humble yourself under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful word. We thank you that you speak to us, calling us not to fret in the face of eternity, to see our foes in a very new way, especially that they might be your people, and to see forever wonderfully opened up through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Help us to live in the light of these great truths as we live in this world for you. In Jesus' name, amen.